This evening, for any who don't know me, my name is Joshua Rowe. I'm a member at the church here. I'll be leading us through our time of worship this evening and bringing God's word to us later on. Just as we begin, some notices very briefly for the week ahead. I know most of them were raised this morning, but just to remember that this week, midweek, is our fellowship groups, and a reminder for those who are in John's group and Fakir's group, that both of those groups have a meal beforehand in their one is at Victor and Leslie's home, and one is at Alan and Margaret's home. So if you are coming to either of those, please do let them know in advance so that they can prepare the relevant amount of food, I think. So please do let either of those know if you're planning to come. Then next Sunday, Lord's Day morning and evening, we're looking forward to a visit from Paul Morris. Paul comes from the, get this right, the International Mission to Jewish People. It's that now, yes, I know they've changed their name, but we'll look forward to hearing from him as we always do. So please do come along next Sunday. I think most of the other things we've covered this morning, but we do remember, don't we, the various activities of the church starting again this week. So do pray and do attend those things if those are something that's regular for you. But we come, haven't we, to worship God this evening. So we're going to begin by reading from his word and reading from the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. Please do turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. And we'll read just a short section of this chapter. Reading from the book of Habakkuk and chapter 2 and from verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Well, that's our prayer, isn't it, this evening, and our testimony, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus. We don't live by our own good works, but we live by faith. Well, we've come to praise God and glorify his name, the God who's given us that faith, and so we're going to begin by singing number 136 in Christian hymns, number 136, Join All the Glorious Names. Let's stand and sing together.
okay? Brady, you won't drink the soda then, so you need to thank her as well. Well, let's come before God in prayer. Let's all pray
together now. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you and praise you that you are the God who is the Almighty God, the true and living God, that you are God and besides you there is no other. Lord, as we come this evening and we come into your presence, we want to give you all the praise and adoration that is due to your name. Lord, you are the mighty, the holy God, the one who is not like us, that you are above our ways and your thoughts above our thoughts. You are the one who is holy and lifted up. You are not as sinful as we are. That you are pure and you are just. And Lord, as we come and we look at you and we come into our presence, your presence this evening, Lord, we confess that we are those who are sinful. Lord, that rightly we should be cut off and separated from you. But Lord, we thank you that we come, Lord, not just before your throne in judgment this evening, but that we can come in praise and adoration and wonder through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Christ in his atoning sacrifice that we've sung of already. And we thank you that there is no other way besides coming through the blood of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we don't come and worship just some dead prophet or good man this evening, Lord, but that we come and we worship Christ, the risen Son of God. He is ascended on high and he makes intercession before your throne. Lord, we come only through the merits of his name. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our many sins. Lord, how often, even this day, even this week, we have been disobedient to you. We've broken your law, both in our deeds, our words, Lord, also in our hearts. Lord, even those of us who are your redeemed people, so often we go back to our old ways. But Lord, we thank you that there is grace daily, new every morning, available to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us even today in this your day, Lord, as we've looked at the beauty of your creation, Lord, in the sunshine, Lord, in the seasons. We see that you are the God who is gracious to us in your common grace. But Lord, we thank you for that particular grace that there is to us, your people. Lord, as we come before you this evening, that we come as those who have been adopted, those who are your sons. We come before you as a father. Lord, we thank you that you are that great heavenly father. We can come into your presence and have that relationship with you. Lord, thank you for the faith that you have given us. Lord, we know by ourselves that we would not naturally come before you. But thank you that you have transformed our hearts, that you've given us new hearts and a desire to worship you. And so, Lord, we pray now that our worship would be acceptable to you. Lord, that you would receive even the meager praise of our own hearts. And Lord, that we would join with that throng of heaven, praising you, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And Lord, we pray these things only in and through the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's join together in praise again as we sing our next hymn. It's number 492 in Christian hymns. 492 in Christian hymns. How heavy is the night?
Thank you.
now bring our prayers and our petitions before God. Let's pray together and read from God's word. And this time it's number 551 in Christian hymns. 551, Just As I Am. Do turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, and reading from verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. Well, this is God's word, and we'll consider that just in a short moment, but just before we do, let's pray and ask God to help us as we listen to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true and sure, that it is unchanging, that it is absolutely certain. Lord, we thank you that it is living and active, that it's able to convict us where we need to be convicted, to build us up, to strengthen us in our faith. And so, Lord, we pray now as we come and study this passage. Lord, be with me as I speak, be with each of us as we listen. Lord, give us hearts that are willing to listen to your word. Lord, but would we not just be hearers, but doers also? Lord, would we not just be challenged by your word, but would we be changed? Would we go away from this place glorifying you more as a result of hearing your word? For we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please do keep this passage in Galatians chapter 2 and 3 open in front of you. We've been progressively studying our way through this book of Galatians, and this evening we're going to be particularly concentrating on verse 17, of chapter 2, and reading down to verse 9 of chapter 3. I wonder perhaps if you've ever set out in one direction and ended up somewhere entirely unexpected. I read recently the story of a young couple who boarded a plane for their dream holiday in Sydney. But when they arrived amidst the rundown ex-industrial town of Sydney, Canada, they realized that something had gone rather wrong. Courses have expected destinations, don't they? When we set off in one direction, we don't expect to arrive suddenly somewhere else. When I was walking in the Lake District a few years ago with some of my university housemates, we agreed to split up while I helped one of them back who was struggling, and the others would go on ahead and get the dinner on. And so I set them off with very clear directions, heading northwards down one valley, which would take them home, gave them a map, and I didn't expect for them to head southwest down a different valley that would lead them very far away from home indeed. Well, why do I tell this story? Because in the passage that we're dealing with this evening, Paul is approaching a very similar issue. You see, there is a direction that the Christian life must take. Paul had set the Galatians off going in one clear direction. There was a straight line ahead of them, and yet somehow now there was this danger that they were going to end up somewhere else entirely. With the foundation that they had been given, they should be in one place, and yet somehow they were actually somewhere else. Somewhere they shouldn't be at all. And we saw last time from verse 16 of chapter 2 and verse 10 to 13 of chapter 3 what that foundation, what that starting point for all true faith should be. We saw the doctrine, didn't we, of faith alone, sola fide. Verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and in Christ Jesus, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And that is the starting point of all true faith. Our salvation is entirely and only based on the fact that we can contribute nothing to our salvation. No good works, no obedience to the law, nothing can add to that faith. I reiterate that again to anyone who's here this evening and they don't know Christ. Well, there is only one true starting point for true religion, and that is by faith, and by faith alone. What does that faith look like? Well, it's when we put our trust, isn't it, into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, wholly and utterly in his dying for our sins, making atonement for his people. And if you don't know this is your foundation and your only foundation, then you don't even have the right starting point. Galatians at least had that. This is the point, isn't it, that Paul had brought the Galatian Christians to. He'd preached this message to them in Acts 13. They'd been taught and they had believed at the first this doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But now Paul begins to lay out what happens when a person turns aside from this doctrine. With the start that he gave them, he should expect them to be in one place, but they are in fact in another. And so we've got 3 points for this evening, and to begin with, we see from verse 17 of chapter 2 down to the end that this is an illustrated doctrine. An illustrated doctrine. Paul illustrates for the Galatians what a grave mistake it is for anybody to depart from this truth of salvation by faith alone. And he uses two illustrations for them, and we have the first one in verses 17 and 18, and the second from verse 19 down to verse 21. So those are perhaps two sub-points, if you like, in this illustrated doctrine. And the first illustration, then, is that of Peter. In verse 17 and 18. Now you might read through these two verses and say, I don't see Peter mentioned there. His name isn't mentioned. But we need to remember that this section follows on directly from the account of Peter's hypocrisy in verse 11 to 14, which we read. And in fact, pretty much all of the reputable Bible translations except the ESV put the end of the quotation marks of Paul's statement to Peter in verse 14 down at the end of verse 21. So all of this section may well be the words that Paul was speaking to Peter in that rebuke. We don't know for certain. Either way, we can't get away from the fact that this section bears a direct link to the sin of Peter. Verse 17, we read this. But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Paul uses the word we here to include Peter and himself because he's being generous-spirited in the same way that we might say we when we really mean you. And Paul, he begins by introducing a hypothetical, but if, beginning of verse 17. He's saying, if we are seeking to live our Christian lives in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. So if, as we live our Christian lives, we end up suddenly falling into sin, does that mean that the gospel changes? Does that mean that things are different and we should change that to suit our sin? That's what he's saying. Is Christ then a servant of sin? If, even though we've started off in one direction, we go somewhere else, does that mean that it's the right way to go? And we have that example, don't we, in the sin of Peter. In his endeavour to be justified in Christ, he was found to be a sinner. He sinned when he identified himself with the Judaizers and separated from the Christians in Antioch, the Gentile believers. Did he then change Christ? Did he change the gospel? Was Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not, says Paul in verse 17. He then goes on to use this illustration of this fact, that of building a house, or building a building, at verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, says Paul, I prove myself to be a transgressor. The college in the doctor surgery, in Wigston, near where we live, is built on the site of a former college. And they came and they tore down the college and they built in its place a doctor's surgery. But what they didn't do was come and tear down the college and build again the identical college brick for brick. If they had done, what would have been the point in tearing it down in the first place? We tear down one building, don't we, to build something else in its place. And Paul is saying that the Christian life is something like this. We tear down one thing, our obedience to the law as a means of justification. And if we choose to return to that, to rebuild that in its place, well, we're clearly making some kind of mistake. The gospel is independent of our sin, as we saw a few weeks ago when we considered this passage from 11 to 14 in chapter 2. And Paul illustrates that here from the example of Peter. But Paul then moves on and continues to illustrate this doctrine in his own Christian experience from verse 19 to 21. The illustration he uses here is that the Christian life is like what is like death and rebirth, new life. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God, he says. And this isn't just a metaphor. What Paul is describing here is a true spiritual reality. Through the law, I died to the law. What does that mean? When I first read this, this sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? Well, we need to see that the word law is being used slightly differently in both of these two instances. Because it's true that the law does carry a terrible power. It is the power to convict us of our sin.
The law itself defines, as we heard this morning, what sin is. And it shows us then how terribly far short of the standards of God we fall. Some have described the law as the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, and that certainly is part of its role. The law is the tool which the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of our sin, and yet we so naturally want to use it as a tool to gain acceptance before God. Paul writes this of his experience again in Romans 7, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And so, this phrase that we have, through the law, I died to the law, Paul is telling us that through that convicting power of the law, his eyes were open to his sin and he died to a life seeking to be justified by the law. Through the law, I died to the law. And such was the Apostle Paul. This was his testimony, wasn't he? He was living a life seeking to be justified by the law, keeping the law, seeking to destroy lawbreakers, and then the righteous requirement of the law was gloriously revealed to him in the person of Christ on that road to Damascus. Paul died to living that way. Perhaps even for some of us this evening, we need to die before we can come to new life. But we see, don't we, that this death to our former way isn't the end. In the second half of verse 19, we have this: so that I might live to God. An old life went into the grave with Christ, and a new life came from it. And what does that new life look like? Well, we see this in the first half of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old me, the version of me that trusted in my own good works, my own obedience to the law, went into the grave with Jesus Christ. And the new life that we live now, any good deed that we do, any obedience to the law that we have, cannot bring us salvation because it isn't even us that do them. Again, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Any law keeping that we do is only through the strength and help of the person of the Lord Jesus. And so how do I live now? The second half of verse 20, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. Not seeking to justify myself, but living by faith. And that faith is not just a random faith, a faith in nothing, but it is a faith in a person. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have there, don't we, that word gave. And salvation is completely a gift of the Lord Jesus. Salvation isn't something that we earn, it's something that we buy, it's something that we receive by faith. When we're given a birthday present, a Christmas present, hopefully our first words are not, how much can I pay you for this gift? Hopefully our words are of thanks and of gratitude. If we were to try and pay somebody for a gift they'd given us, it would undermine, wouldn't it, their generosity? And Paul, he makes this same comparison in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If Christ didn't have to go to the cross for our salvation, then he wouldn't have done it. If there was another way, if it was unnecessary, he would have turned back. Think of what he prayed in Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Lord Jesus, he went, didn't he, through great anguish beyond anything that you or I could possibly ever experience or understand. He purchased this gift for us. So don't attempt to buy it from him. The cost is too high. It's higher than anything we could ever pay anyway. If you could obtain righteousness through the law, Christ died for no purpose, says Paul. He's illustrated for us vividly this doctrine from both his own life and from Peter's life. And he says to us, do not attempt to rebuild what you tore down. Do not attempt to resurrect that old life of living by your own merits. So we see then faith alone as an illustrated doctrine, but next we have faith alone as an applied doctrine. And we see this in the first five verses of chapter 3. Paul has shown how important it is for us to start and continue by faith alone. But now he turns his attention to his readers, the Galatians. And he begins to apply the doctrine to them. And it's almost, you can hear him sigh for the state that they've ended up in. And so we have this admonition at the beginning of verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Perhaps you think that Paul is being rude. These days, I'm sure he'd be expected to make some public apology for this statement. But Paul is not ashamed of what he has to say. And in fact, we see at the beginning of verse 3, he says the same thing again. Are you so foolish? People these days are ashamed, have lost, the sense of shame, haven't they? Our culture is very keen for people to be proud. Proud of who we are, proud of what we do, perhaps. But we've lost the importance that sometimes we do need to be ashamed. Sometimes shame can be very helpful to us. It can be a motivator for us to change from a wrong course to a right one. And Paul loves and cares for the Galatians, and he sees their folly, and he needs them then to feel shame for what it is that they're doing, the course that they're now following. And so he brings this doctrine to them and reminds them of what they first believed. Reminds them of their starting point. And bear in mind that he's just told them that Christ's death was pointless if justification through the law is a viable alternative. And then he shows to them what it was that he first preached to them. Second half of verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. If this is something that's unnecessary, not required, remember, this is the thing that you first believed in, the message that I preached to you. And he goes on then to ask them a series of four rhetorical questions, and each presents two alternatives relating to aspects of their own Christian experience. And hopefully, like all rhetorical questions, the answer to each should be obvious. So we see the first one in verse 2. He asked them about their conversion. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, hopefully the answer should be obvious to them. These Christians were Gentiles. They hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't been obedient to the Jewish law at the time they were converted. And yet they still received the Holy Spirit. They received it by faith. He had only come to them by faith. The next question we see from the second half of verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul asked them about their sanctification, their ongoing transformation into the likeness of Christ. Do they need obedience to the law for that? Well, here the obvious answer is also no. They didn't require circumcision for admittance at the first. Why should they need adherence to that or any of the other ceremonial laws to continue in Christ? Next, in verse 4, he questions them about their past trials and sufferings. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Clearly, the Galatians had already in their walk experienced much persecution because of their new faith in Christ. Well, if they could already have gone back on that by Judaizing themselves, becoming more like the nation around them, well, surely all that patience in their suffering isn't that. Obviously, they hadn't given in through this previous time of persecution. Well, was that now going to be for nothing? Was that going to be in vain? And in verse 5, he asked them again, this time asking about the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst them, both in his sanctifying presence and also in the charismatic gifts that were present at this time in the church. He says this, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, again, the Spirit didn't come through law keeping, did he? He came to them at the first by their faith. And the reason why Paul is asking these questions is to remind the Galatians of their starting point. Maybe they'd become so caught up with this teaching of the Judaizers, of this circumcision party, maybe they had forgotten where it was that they began. But Paul is showing them, without a doubt, that the starting point of their faith, the gospel which he had preached to them and they had first believed, was one of faith alone. Sola fide. This was their experience. This was their testimony of salvation by faith alone. And the obvious question for them then, if they are now so far off that course, is what happened? How did they get there? As Paul puts it in verse 1, who has bewitched you? He reminds them of their true course, and it's though he's stood there on that straight and narrow road, and he's looking to them off in the distance and calling to them, what are you doing over there? What are you doing over there? They needed to look back, didn't they? See where they began. And sometimes, for those of us who are believers, we may need to hear this same question. Perhaps we've forgotten this doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Perhaps we've forgotten something else that is critical that we read in the Word of God. I trust that nobody here is in that boat, but the Lord knows each of our hearts far better than I do. Maybe you need somebody to come to you and say, are you so foolish? Who has bewitched you? The constant bias of God's people in this life is always to turn and veer away from the truth. And without constant correction, even the godliest of men will gradually depart and go out, because that's our natural tendency. Sometimes, like the Galatians here, we can even dress up our departure under the guise of true faith, to pretend to ourselves that a false path is the true one. That's what the Galatians had done, hadn't they? And the reformers of the last millennium had this motto, semper reformanda, always reforming. And what did they mean by that? Not that Scripture was changing and so, therefore, the doctrine of the church needed to always change to keep up. No, quite the opposite. Rather, that the sinfulness of men's hearts was such that the doctrine of the church would end up constantly changing as we veer away from the truth. And so our hearts need constant reforming to bring us back to that single unchanging truth of Scripture. One theologian described it like this, the part of religion that needs constant reforming is the human heart. It is the vital religion and true faith that must be constantly cultivated. God is always tending and cultivating his flock. There's an encouragement for us in this. Without him, we would depart and go out. But he is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he tends to his flock. Perhaps even tonight, he's coming to you as he came to Elijah and asking that question, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Well, it's down to each of us, isn't it, to examine our own hearts, our own behaviours, our own habits, to ask that question of ourselves. What are you doing here? How did you end up over there? But lastly, then, we see faith alone as an eternal doctrine. An eternal doctrine. We've seen it illustrated, we've seen it applied, but now that we see that it is an eternal doctrine. We see this from verse 6 down to verse 9. Paul turns his attention to the Old Testament patriarch of Abraham. Read from verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, at a first reading, this may seem like a strange pivot. Why is the apostle now talking about Abraham? What does he have to do with the experience of the Galatians? And the illustration I've come up with to help us with this, I think, is to think of the Second World War. The first task, wasn't it, that Britain faced was to defend our island. And at first, we defended on home territory, and we won the Battle of Britain. But once we'd done that, following on and with assistance from our friends across the pond, we went on then to go on to an assault on enemy territory. We undertook the Normandy landings. And that paved the way, didn't it, for the Allied victory. And similarly here, Paul up to now has been defending on home territory. He's expounded this doctrine of faith alone in a New Testament, New Covenant context. But now he moves on into an all-out assault on enemy territory and begins to show that it is no different from salvation under an old covenant context. And we'll see only the very beginning of that today, D-Day, if you like, because Paul carries this on all the way through to the end of chapter 4, pretty much. But you see, the way that this issue had been framed by the circumcision party went like this, that changing to a false gospel of salvation plus works was returning to the true old covenant faith. That was the claim that they were making. Follow us, be circumcised, and you will be in the company of the great patriarchs. Don't you know that Abraham was circumcised? Don't you know that Isaac was circumcised? What about Jacob? Oh, you know, Israel himself. You should come and join them, was their argument. But Paul's response to this is to show that the circumcision party, the Judaizers, had got their Old Testament theology entirely wrong. Abraham was never justified by works of the law. Paul quotes here the scriptures from Genesis 15 when he says, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How did his righteousness come? Only by believing God, by faith. So Paul goes on to ask the question, well then, who are the true offspring of Abraham? Is it the Jews, those descended by physical birth? Is it those who share that same covenant sign of Abraham, those who are circumcised? Well, no. Paul shows that the true descendants of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. Verse 7 to 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. What I want us to appreciate from this passage, and as we begin to move forward, God willing, into the rest of this letter, is the great continuity that exists between the Old and New Testaments. Of course, there are differences between the two covenants, but they are smaller than perhaps many expect. There seems, sadly, to be a prevailing view among some churches today that there was a great change that occurred between Malachi and Matthew. But in reality, the extent of that change is far smaller than many perceive. We should be very, very cautious with using phrases like the God of the Old Testament. God does not change. God cannot change. And the basis for salvation has not changed. Since Adam, any man, any woman who has ever been saved has only been saved by faith alone. That's the case in the Old Testament scripture. It's the case in the New Testament scripture. It's the case and remains the case now for you and for me. We have only ever been saved by faith alone. And that's why, as Paul goes on from verse 10 to 13, which we considered last time, he restates this doctrine of salvation by faith alone, but this time he uses quotations from the Old Testament scripture. He takes four quotes, twice from Deuteronomy, once from Habakkuk, and once from Leviticus. And this is the very scripture which the circumcision party were claiming supported them, supported their lies. Paul uses it to show that it supported him. It supported a doctrine of salvation by faith alone. It was vital for Paul's readers, vital for us too, to understand that this doctrine is an eternal doctrine. The means of salvation has not changed and will never change till Christ comes again. The circumcision party were telling their readers and hearers that in order to go forward, they had to go back to the old covenant. But Paul is showing them that they were returning to a false interpretation of the Old Testament, wasn't going forward, it wasn't even going back, it was going nowhere. That's why he binds up this section of the doctrine with a final statement in verse 14, with hints of what is to come in his message, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he uses the word we there. Paul wasn't a Gentile, he was a Jew, and yet he uses we. We receive the promised Spirit. And how is that? Well, for both Jew, Gentile, for you, for me, for anyone, we receive it by faith. Amen. Well, as we close, let's sing one final hymn which thinks of that faith of Abraham. It's number 69 in Christian hymns, number 69, The God of Abraham Prays. Let's stand and sing this hymn together to God's glory.
Thank you.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.